This morning is Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. And as I was considering this passage, this is built on the fundamental truth of the Bible, that God is sovereign. And it's probably one of the hardest things for us to incorporate sometimes into our life and into our thoughts. And I was thinking about that. And that is because of the original sin. And the original sin is that we can be our own God. And so I think that leads to the conflicts that believers have sometimes, hopefully not too much, but certainly for unbelievers. It may be that there's no other passage of Scripture that causes people to cringe and wrinkle up their forehead more than this one. We, independent, democracy-focused, individualistic Americans, do not like being told what is fair or just. We want to decide for ourselves. We do not like the idea of God determining everything. Yet, if our God is not in control of everything, he is not sovereign over all of us, then he is not God. Moreover, unless he reaches to us, we are doomed to destruction. Consequently, the doctrine of election is a glorious truth. Please follow along as I read Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden.
Thank you, Brother Bill. That was a good introduction. I appreciated that. Well, I thought since I told you to have your thinking caps on and to help overcome the heat this morning, that we would begin our study by taking a quiz. Ready? A quiz about physics. So here's the question. Just one question, okay? Of course, it'll be followed by some sub-questions, but one to start with. What is light? I heard something. Well, let's try hands. This will help me since I can't hear what all you're saying. But how many of you think that light is waves? You think light is waves? How many of you think that light is particles? Let's try that. How many of you think that light is neither of those? How many of you think that light is both of those? Oh, okay. Well, some of the same people raising their hand, I guess. I don't know if you failed the quiz or not. We'll have to check that out later. What's interesting about light is the light is both. Light is particles, and light is waves. And even though many scientists over the centuries have theorized about light and what it is, I think it was Einstein who theorized that it was both. And it wasn't until recent years when the mechanical technology that we have became so good that you could actually take a picture of light. Can you imagine that? Taking a picture of light and seeing that it's both waves and particles at the same time. Now, what's interesting to me about that is that scientists say, how can that be? How is it possible that it's both particles and light? And so their conclusion is, we don't know how it can be both particles and light. By the way, this is called an antinomy. I want to make sure that you understand that an antinomy is not antimony. Okay? Brother Duane said to me this morning, I don't even know what either of them are. Well, I'm going to tell you right now. Antimony is a metallic substance that is used to make semiconductors in computers and other technology like that. An antinomy, according to the dictionary, and more importantly, according to a theological dictionary, is an apparent contradiction between two apparent truths. And so in the scientific realm, that's true of light. Light is both waves and particles, and it's an antinomy, anti-namas. The Greek word means that the law, the principle, that they're against each other, doesn't seem to fit together. Well, biblically and theologically, we have that here in Romans chapter 9. We have the sovereignty of God. God is absolutely sovereign. He is sovereign over nature. He created it. He's sovereign over nations. He is absolutely sovereign. There is nothing, not one speck or iota, outside the control of God. And yet, and by the way, that's attested to many, many times in the Bible. But the other thing that's attested to many, many times in the Bible is that you and I have choices to make, and we're responsible for those choices. And so what we have is an apparent contradiction, because in our finite minds, we're just not able to comprehend how both things can be. And yet both are attested to in the Bible, just like light. Now, when it comes to light, do you go over to the light switch and do you say, you know, this is an antinomy. I don't understand how you can be both waves and particles, and so I'm just going to stay away from that. I'm not going to touch it. Is that what you do? No. You go over to the light switch and you flip it on. And the light comes on and floods the room and you go about your business and you don't even think about it being an antinomy, do you? Or the flashlight or whatever it might be. And so I think it provides a good illustration for us of what we're looking at here in Romans chapter 9, that God in his sovereignty and human beings in their responsibility, both are true. By faith we accept both, and we learn to live with it. Here's the trouble we get into. We get into trouble when we try to place one above the other. When we try to say, well, God is sovereign, and so man has no choice. That's next week from verse 19 on. Or, well, we're the ones who choose, and God just kind of follows along and follows suit with the choices that we make. Either one of those is wrong. I'd like to know if we could agree on something, okay? Before we look at the passage, could we agree on something? Here it is. Can we humbly admit that God is so great and so infinitely knowledgeable and wise that we cannot comprehend him completely? Is that agreeable? Because what's the alternative? The alternative is that there is a God who is comprehensible exhaustively, and we understand him completely, and now we've made a God in our own image. He's imaginary. He doesn't fit what the Bible says about who God is at all. And so what Romans 9, 14 through 18 tells us about God is that he is sovereign, and people are responsible for their choices. Now, last week in verses 10 through 13, we saw in that passage that God chose Jacob but not Esau. And so the question that's going to come up, of course, in verse 14 is this. Is God unfair? Is God unfair to do such a thing? And during our call to worship, we considered whether, is he really partial by doing such a thing? Well, the answer in verses 15 through 18 is that God has a sovereign right to show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy and to harden whom he desires, because he is God. That's why. And we, this is us, right? Helpless. Remember Romans 5, 6? While we were still helpless, we couldn't do anything about our lost condition. We couldn't do anything about our relationship to God. We were helpless. And that's why Jesus came and died for us. And you know verse 8, right? God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we look at this passage this morning in verses 14 through 18, we're going to divide it up into three parts. It's really three responses that the Spirit of God gives us to this objection about whether God is fair or not fair, unfair, or is he fair? One of the questions I have for you is this. Is it unfair to do something good for someone who doesn't deserve it? Is it? Is it unfair to do something good for somebody who doesn't deserve it? Let's say I'm driving up Route 71 to Cleveland, and all along the road in this one-mile stretch, for whatever reason, there are 10 cars with all having flat tires. And so I say, oh my goodness, I can't help them all. I'll choose that one and help them. Is that unfair because I only helped one? If somebody said to me, well, that's not fair. You only helped that person. I'm going to say, okay, well, let's be fair. I'll just ignore them all. That's being fair, right? Well, that's kind of the idea that we're going to see here as we look at this passage. And so the first objection that we see in verse 14 is, oh, yeah, I forgot about my underline there. Is God unfair? It's outrageous. To even think so would be outrageous. That's the point of verse 14, isn't it? But what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Could I paraphrase, may it never be? Outrageous! Such a thought is outrageous. Now, here we are about, 500 years removed from the 16th century when Jean Calvin, a French theologian, in his study of the Bible, decided to systematize, and he was quite an intellect. He was actually preparing to be an attorney before he became a theologian. Smart guy. And he decided he's going to systemize various doctrines of the Bible. And so when it came to the doctrine of salvation or soteriology, later on his disciples or followers did this, but they came up with an acronym, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Well, that was during the 16th century. Near the end of that 16th century, Jacob Arminius, who didn't agree with Calvin's, we call him Calvin, Calvin's disciples said, well, I don't agree, and I think it wasn't that way at all. I think that God simply looked down the corridors of time, and he saw those who were going to have faith, and he chose those. And so we know that group of Christians in this arena of Christianity, and they call themselves Arminians, as those who follow Jacob Arminius, or sometimes they call themselves Calvinists, as those who follow John Calvin. And sometimes when I've been asked, are you a Calvinist? I say, I'm a Biblicist. I mean, think about it. Before John Calvin and Jacob Arminius, they were only Christians, right? And they just simply looked at the Bible. Now, the problem with Jacob Arminius and his view is this. If God, in his sovereign grace and election, simply looked down the corridors of time and he said, oh, there's Chris Comito. He's going to believe in me. I'll choose him. Doesn't that sound fair? Sounds perfectly fair to me, right? He's only going to choose those who believe. Sounds fair. If that were accurate, if that represented what the Bible says, then there would be no verse 14 of Romans chapter 9. You understand that? Because verse 13 says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What's the response? Whoa! Time out. That's not fair. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says, well, now, wait a minute. Is God unjust, unfair? Is there injustice with God? The absolutely good, absolutely perfect, infinitely good, infinitely perfect God, is there injustice with him? 1 John 1:5 says, in him is no darkness at all. Habakkuk chapter, I think it's chapter 3, says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. There's no injustice with God. So that view can't be right in light of verse 14, because the Holy Spirit is anticipating the objection. And through the Apostle Paul, he's saying, no, that's not the way it is at all. God simply chooses. And we're going to see that, of course, as we go down through these other verses. Now, I think it would be good to admit that man-made systems of thought that try to account for everything that the Bible says about salvation or soteriology, they fall short. I mean, if God saves someone, think about this. God looks down the quarters of time and he sees that someone's going to believe and he says, I choose them. That means that you have an unsaved believer. Some people are looking at me like, what? Yeah. If this person, God looks down the quarters of time and they believe, that means they believe before God saves them. Is that possible? Well, let's take Calvin's perspective, okay? God saves them before they believe. You mean you have a saved unbeliever? You see the problem? The problem with man-made systems of thought. On the one hand, you have an unsaved believer. What? That's a contradiction. And on this side, you have a saved unbeliever. What? No, that's not possible. And so when you take the entire, what the whole Bible says about this, what you find out is that God, in his infinite wisdom and grace and mercy, as he chooses, in the course of time, he brings both of these things together in a simultaneous way, and so we sing about it. We did last week. We sang about it, number 527. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. But what do we know? I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to finish it, to take me to the end. And by the way, that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24 says. He is faithful. Who called you, he will also perform it. God will do it. Now, I really appreciate what Brother Bill said during that reading, because the real problem here is original sin and total depravity. We are so sinful, especially in our Western world, in the United States, in this post-Christian era that we're living in. All the media and everyone is saying, oh, you know, but these innocent little people. No, I want to tell you, nobody's innocent. If you're a parent, you know that child, when they were born, was not innocent. The first time you said no, they did not jump up and say, yes, sir. Didn't happen that way. That there's a propensity in the heart to do what's wrong, because that's the way that we're born. Psalm 51:5 says so. Psalm 58:3 says so. Romans 3:10 says so. The Bible attests to it in so many different places. But our world thinks that everyone's good at heart, and that any idea about original sin or indelible corruption in the human heart, that's just some kind of bad dream or fairy tale that somebody thought up. No. That's not the case at all. In fact, the Bible says that there is no one more sensitive to sin than God. Right? And he knows about our self-serving inclinations that numb our conscience. And we never do see what lies really in our own hearts. That's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 27 says, he who searches the heart. Or Jeremiah 17:9, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. He knows. He's the only one who really knows it. So the truth is that we are nowhere near to loving God with all our heart, mind, and soul and strength as we were designed to do. We all give offense to God every hour of every day, and if God were guided by the principle of fairness alone, he would destroy us all. That's what we deserve, out of his wrath and fury. So even though we all deserve to be rejected by God, what does God do? He moves to reconcile us to himself and renew us to the image of his Son. And he prepares us for a destiny of delight with himself. And so I want to tell you that this everything the Bible presents about God in our situation is totally outside the realm of fair and unfair. It really doesn't have anything to do with it because God is sovereign and he's demonstrated his grace to us. Grace trumps it all. That's certainly the message of the book of Romans. And I hope we haven't forgotten chapter 8 and verse 7. Remember chapter 8 and verse 7? The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. By virtue of who he is, God cannot possibly be unjust. When God was sending the two angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham met with him. Remember this in Genesis chapter 18? Abraham said to God, if there are 50 righteous people there, 50 believers, would you destroy the city? No, I wouldn't do it. Well, could I be so bold to ask, how about if there are only 45? I wouldn't destroy it for 45. And he gets all the way down to 10. Because he's thinking, my nephew Lot, his family, daughters are married, you know, there's probably at least 10. God says, I wouldn't destroy it for 10. In fact, what does God do? He even takes them out so they won't be destroyed even though they're less than 10. This was Abraham's conclusion in verse 25 of Genesis chapter 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? God is completely fair in that sense of the term. He knows what the situation is. And so without unconditional grace in election, we're all doomed. Shouldn't we praise God that he chose us? Amen. Now, the cause of this is in verse 15, and the conclusion is in verse 16. And so that provides us with the second response to this idea of God being unjust or unfair, and it's God unfair? Incongruous. Now, we were in the area of physics earlier, now we're in the area of math. You know what congruous is, right? I mean, it fits together, it's in harmony. But incongruous means it's not in harmony, it's not in keeping with the surroundings or other aspects of something. So God unfair? Incongruous. To think that God is unfair when he has allowed us to live, even though we deserve death, and that we continually dishonor him with our lives. The fact that he doesn't destroy us, that's really kind of incongruous with what he should do. And then he says in verse 15, right? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, that quote is from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. And you might remember the context of that quote. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. He sees that the people are having a big party. They're reveling. He says to Aaron, what's going on here? Aaron says, I don't know. You know, the people gave me their gold stuff, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. You know, sin is never rational. That's another example of it. And Moses knows this is ridiculous. But God begins to judge the people. And some of the many thousands of the Levites are dead. A plague has started. And Moses begins to intercede with God. And and God says to him, you know, stand back. I'll just destroy them all. I'll make a great nation out of you. And Moses says, oh, no, don't do that. And Moses says to God, you know, and then God says, well, if you're going to be like that, I'm not going with you. I mean, you can leave Egypt, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm up to the promised land. Well, I'm not going to go if you don't go with us. And they have this dialogue that's going back and forth. The conclusion is in verse 19 of Exodus 33. God says, okay, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Now, it's interesting, even though those two words are related, compassion and mercy, they're not exactly the same. Compassion is the feeling that you have for someone out of pity and out of love. That's why one of the groups that takes care of orphan children in the world, it's called Compassion International, because their feelings are aroused for these children that have needs. But mercy, this is an action. The people deserve death. They had disobeyed God, blasphemed him. It was a horrible testimony to the nations around them. And God says, okay, I'm not going to kill them. That's mercy. He withholds what they deserve, namely punishment and death. He simply disciplines them and takes the remainder on to the promised land. So then, verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. James Montgomery Boyce, when he was still alive, wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, and he says this: even if God should save people on the basis of something in them, faith, good works, or whatever, this would actually be injustice, since people's backgrounds are unequal. Due to their natural temperament, or their being raised in a believing family, or whatever, it's easier for some to be more trusting. And for the same reasons, it's easier for some to be good moral people. If God's election were based on these factors, it would not be fair to those who are raised in a violent, immoral, or pagan background, because you see, the chances of them believing are nil. But that's not how God works. Also, to raise the question of fairness, you know, when you have fairness, that means you have rights. Correct? You can't do that to me. I have rights. Well, but as Christians, we have no rights. We have no rights because we're all condemned. There is no one who seeks God, not even one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so another Bible scholar wrote this in his commentary: no human being deserves his mercy. The choice of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau must be viewed as a merciful one. In other words, the stunning thing for Paul was not that God rejected Ishmael and Esau, but that he chose Isaac and Jacob. I mean, what's Jacob mean? Deceiver. You're going to choose a deceiver? That's why he changed his name to Israel. They did not deserve to be included in his merciful and gracious purposes. Human beings are apt to criticize God for excluding anyone, but this betrays a view that salvation is something God ought to bestow equally on everybody. What is fundamental for God is the revelation of his glory and the proclamation of his name, and he accomplishes this by showing mercy and by withholding it. God's righteousness is upheld because he manifests it by revealing his glory in saving and in judging. And that's really what verses 17 and 18 are about. If God allows judgment to take place, he's not unfair. And so in verses 17 and 18 is our third response to this. Is God unfair? Presumptuous. You're presuming something. You're presuming that there are rights and everybody has to be equally treated, etc., etc. And he says this in verse 17: for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, you're all good Bible students. Did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. If you take your concordance and you look up the word hardened, I did this last week. You count the times. Pharaoh's heart was hard. Pharaoh hardened his heart. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 times. Then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 times. And in fact, what's interesting to me is the 7 times that God did it is interwoven with the times that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And so the answer is yes. Well, what do you mean, yes? Well, do you think that Pharaoh did something that he didn't want to do? Do you think that Pharaoh thought, oh my goodness, I can't stand this Nile being blood. You can all go now. But God twisted his arm and said, oh no, no, God's twisting my arm. You can't go. Do you really think that's how it happened? Not at all. In fact, Romans chapter 1, when we were in Romans chapter 1, how does God judge? He lets people do what they want. That's how he judges. Do you want to be immoral like that? You go ahead. You'll reap the consequences. So in Pharaoh's case, God just says to him, you want to be this way? Harden your heart against me? You're fine. You go right ahead and do that. I'll help you a little bit. You just go right ahead. And the result, of course, we see. In fact, think about it. If God hadn't assisted him, so to speak, let's just theorize a little bit. And he says after the Nile blood plague, okay, you can all go. When they get to the promised land, the people of Jericho are not going to be afraid of them. Oh, here are these little farmers that came out of Egypt. We can take them. Rahab is not going to say to the spies, we have heard about your God. There's no one like him on all the earth. But God does what he does, even in judgment, like it says here, right? Verse 17. Why? That my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. I know in America that people's Bible knowledge is diminishing little by little, but on many occasions, if you would say to them, do you ever hear of the plagues? Oh, yeah, I've heard about that. Do you know what happened? Yeah, God did some plagues in the... I mean, Hollywood makes movies about it, right? The gods of Egypt, the Exodus, and things like that. They know. Because God's name is proclaimed throughout the whole earth because of that. So the conclusion in verse 18 is, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Does that make God guilty of sin? Not at all. James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He says to Pharaoh, you want to do that? You go right ahead. I'll help you. You carry it out. Okay, I better stop, huh? But I have to tell you about Dr. R.C. Sproul. He's 77 now. He used to have a ministry in Pennsylvania, Ligonier, not very far from where Antiochian Village is. And some years ago, maybe a couple decades ago, he moved to Florida. He's co-pastor of a church in Sanford, Florida. I've appreciated some of the things that he said, but I've appreciated him more and more as time has gone on, because the more he studied the Bible, the more he's changed his mind. He was asked one time, do you really believe there's a future for ethnic Israel? At one time, he didn't. Now he says, yeah, there is, because that's what the Bible says. I like that. He did not used to believe in a literal creation. But more recently, he said, you know, I can't deny what Genesis 1 and the many passages of Jesus talking about this say. It had to be 6 literal 24-hour days. I like that. A guy who reads his Bible and says, that's the way it is. Well, there was one time in his career many years ago when he was teaching at a Christian college. And he was teaching Old Testament survey to a group of 250 freshmen at that Christian college. And like most professors in college or in seminary, they give you the assignments up front. And so he told the class, okay, you have a paper due on September 30th. You have a paper due on October 30th, and you have a paper due on November 30th, and here are the papers that you have to do. Well, so September 30th came, and he received, how many students were there? 250, right? He received 225 papers. 25 students came to him and said, "Oh, Dr. Sproul, we had midterms. There was homecoming. I mean, we just couldn't we just please have a couple more days to finish that paper?" He said, "Okay, I'll give you a couple more days. No problem." October 30th came. He got 200 papers. Students said, "Oh, Dr. Sproul, it's been really tough. We have all these courses and we just couldn't get it done. Wouldn't you have mercy on us and just give us a few more days?" And he said, "All right, you can have two more days." Well, Dr. Sproul, he's the hero on campus, right? You ought to take Dr. Sproul's class. I mean, you know, he said you could, he said, "It's grace. I'm extending grace to you." How many papers do you think he got on November 30th? 150. So, here we go. Johnson comes in and says, "Dr. Sproul, I couldn't get the paper done. Could I have more time?" And he said, "No, Johnson, you get an F." "What? What, an F? That's not fair." And then Harrison, who was standing next to Johnson, said, "What? Well, my paper's late, too." He said, "Well, then you get an F also." "What? That's not fair." And Dr. Sproul said, "Do you want justice? Do you want fairness?" And they all said, "Yes." He said, "Okay. The paper that was late back in October, that's also an F. The paper that was late in September, that's also an F. You failed the course." You see the point? The point is this. If God were to give us all justice, we wouldn't be here this morning. If God were to be fair and give us what we deserve, we wouldn't even be alive. But God is good, and everything he does is good. And when we don't understand why God is good or why he chooses, that's not God's problem. It's ours. And without faith, isn't that what it says in Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why is that anyhow? Well, because God is greater than the sum total of all that he's revealed to us about himself. There's so much more. And by faith, it's necessary to trust God for what he says about us and what he's done for us. So may we become, or I should say not become, like Dr. Sproul's students and take for granted the grace that God has displayed to us. Grace, by definition, is something God is not required to give. It's undeserved. And so when we look at what God is doing, our response should not be, "Well, why aren't you treating everyone equally?" Our response should be, "Lord, how gracious and merciful that you chose me and saved me." Now, Pastor Dell's going to come and lead us in our closing hymn. But if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you're not even sure about election and being chosen, we invite you to come. Even while we sing and say, "I want to know Christ, I want to know for sure in my heart that he's my Savior."